Our Old Testament reading is from Genesis 7, if you'd like to turn there. I didn't ask for the special effects to accompany this reading, so this is of course about Noah and the flood. And it illustrates very powerfully the redemptive reversals we're going to consider this morning. Noah was in deep, literally, deep trouble, but God. And we find ourselves in similar circumstances. We're in deep trouble. And sometimes we wait a long time for the but to come. But that is our hope as Christians. So be encouraged with this example of God's faithfulness in Noah's trouble. Genesis 7, starting in verse 13 and finishing up in chapter 8, verse 1. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons, his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. And all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Please turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 13 through 41. And this is Paul's preaching on his first missionary journey, and preaching the great redemptive reversal in the resurrection of Christ. And so look for the significant but in the middle of this reading. Again, hear God's word. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, son of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." We've been instructed and in some ways entertained over the years by reflecting that the gospel can be summed up in three words, or really even one word, two words. I'll get it eventually. But God. That's the gospel. But God. Everything that is troublesome, everything that is wrong has been, is being, and will be addressed because God will intervene. And but God is a summary and a portal, an entry to the gospel. There is death, but God makes alive. There is sin, but God has accomplished righteousness. So the theme we're looking at are these redemptive reversals. And it has two sides of the same coin. The wicked prosper, but God intervenes. The righteous suffer, but God intervenes. The realities of this life, of the wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, it isn't right. And some say, either there is no God, or if there is a God, he is not just. But they just haven't waited until the but that reverses everything. Psalm 37. And it's impossible to pick passages because this theme is so prevalent. It's like the theme of God in the book of Esther. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther because he's everywhere assumed. And you may not see this great but throughout the gospel, throughout the scriptures, but it's there everywhere because it is the theme of redemption. But things are not going to stay the way they are. So in Psalm 37, in verses 7 through 9, "Don't fret of him who prospers in his way because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. The wicked prosper, but God will destroy them." And in the midst of this you have, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. in verse 9, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And then at the very end, you have all of this wickedness that is prospering for a time, and then, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The Scripture speaks about hope. The Scripture speaks about waiting for God. Why? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the but. We're waiting for all these sorrows, all these disappointments, but that's what we're waiting for. Psalm 30, verse 5 is another index of this truth. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And this is the encouragement to you in all of your sorrows, whether in your marriage or with your children, with your employment, whatever your sorrows may be. Wait, because God will intervene. There will come a day of the but, and God will reverse it all. I can't tell you when. I can't tell you how. But the Scriptures promise that for those who wait for God, for those who wait in faithfulness, God will intervene and there will be the but that changes everything. But there's another side of the coin. If you are persevering in wickedness, unbelief, neglect, sin that maybe no one knows but yourself, and you're getting away with it for all this time and all these years, and you say to yourself, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. He allows this. Maybe He doesn't approve, but at least He allows this. And you go on in your life in this wickedness thinking that you're fine. But the Scriptures warn you, the but is a warning to you instead of a comfort. You may carry on in your sin for a time, but God will destroy you. He will show His displeasure at some point. And so there are two sides of the coin of the big but. The righteous suffer, but God will save. The wicked prosper, but God will destroy. And let this word be an encouragement to you in perseverance and a warning to you in sin. This big but, this redemptive reversal, is rooted in the resurrection. Every other application, every other instance of this reversal finds its taproot in the resurrection, because the resurrection is the big reversal out of which every other one comes, both the destruction of wickedness and the salvation of the righteous. And so we saw in Acts 13, which is almost directly parallel in so many ways to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. Peter says in that place, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene attested to you by God, miracles and wonders, signs which God performed through him. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again. It's very striking that there's a word available to the writers that indicates a strong reversal, a strong change of thought. But it's almost never used in these passages. And it's striking. But it seems that there's the eloquence of silence. You have a train steaming in one direction. Jesus is persecuted. He suffers. He's nailed to death on the cross. He's killed. He's put in a tomb. This sorrow is just screaming down the tracks. And in the next verse, the same train is screaming in the opposite direction. How did that happen? How did that happen? How was Jesus, who was dead for 3 days in the tomb, alive all of a sudden? The answer is, we don't know. And it seems that's why there's no word in between. Death, life, and the reversal is in the power and wisdom of God. There's not even a word put in there to refer to it in order to make the transition stark. Again in 13, verses 29 and 30. Pilate executed him. They carried out all that was written. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. End of story. But God raised him from the dead. New story. But again, it has the flip side to the coin. Again, in going back to Acts 2, 36, 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I'm sorry, this is applying the resurrection to the experience of human beings. That what happened to Christ happens to all who believe in him. He's speaking now to these very same ones who put Jesus to death. But when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" They were dead in sin. They were dead having put Christ to death. But God did a work in their souls and reversed it. They were dead because they crucified Christ. But God made them alive in repentance. Perhaps the most striking and the most encouraging reference in this regard is in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 5, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the devil. You lived in the lust of your flesh and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Dead in sin. And then the next verse. "But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, raised us up together, made us alive together with Christ." We are dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Conversion. Turned around from death to life. These things are probably very familiar to you, but let's consider how this theme of God's intervention and redemptive reversal shows up in so many places in the Scriptures. We just read about Noah. The whole world is destroyed. The floods are nine cubits above the top of the highest mountains. Everything's gone, and Noah and all those who are with him are doomed. But God intervenes, dissipates the waters, puts Noah on dry land, and brings them out to life and a new creation. It's redemption. It's the theme of redemption. In ourselves, we are dead and doomed. But God doesn't leave us there. That's the gospel. The great redemptive reversal. Israel, they are slaves in Egypt. They are going to be destroyed. But God brings them out to the Red Sea, where they have their backs against the sea and Pharaoh's chariots storming down upon them. They have their backs against the wall. They're dead. But God opens the Red Sea and they walk on dry land and get on the other side. Hooray! But now Pharaoh's chariots are storming through the Red Sea. They're dead. But God puts the water over them and destroys their enemies. And they are free. Everything good happens because God says, "Wait a minute. It's not going to end this way." God intervenes. That's our salvation. That is our hope. Consider the prophets in Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria. A great worldwide kingdom. A huge kingdom. Awesome armies. Destroying everything in their path. Come down and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. God says through Isaiah, "But I will destroy the Assyrians." It seems that the Assyrians are irresistible. But God destroys the wicked. They prosper for a time. But not forever. God promises to destroy the wicked. And so he did. In exact parallel in Jeremiah 51, Babylon, another huge kingdom, destroying every nation in their path, comes down and destroys Judah and reduces Jerusalem to a rubble and an ash heap. And God says through Jeremiah, "But I will destroy them and I will save you." Assyria is irresistible in their wickedness, but God destroys them. Judah is doomed in exile. But God brings them back. Everything depends on God's righteous judgment and intervention. And you see these examples time after time after time throughout biblical history. And it's an encouragement to you. Don't give up. Wait for God. If you're in sin, give up and don't wait for God. The Psalms. Again, it's very difficult to pick. In Psalm 25, verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Why? Because God will say at some point, but, and put an end to the sorrow. And in the parallel clause, those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Those who wait will have God intervening but to save. Those who are wicked will have God intervene but to destroy. In Psalm 107, which we plan to sing in verse 33, he changes rivers to a wilderness. He sees the rivers and he says, but, and there's a wilderness. Springs of water, he says, but, and there's thirsty ground because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But then conversely, he changes a wilderness into a pool of water. He sees the wilderness and says redemptively, but, and makes water flow there. And a dry land into springs of water. There he makes the hungry to dwell that they may be established in an inhabited city. God intervenes. And he reverses things in his wisdom and goodness and power. We see it, of course, also in the Gospels. In the think of the Beatitudes in this way, especially as you have both the positive and negative parallels as recorded in Luke. Blessed are the poor. You have the poor. Those who are powerless, persevering in righteousness, and God says, but yours will be the kingdom of God. Conversely, you have woe to you who are rich. Why? Because God sees those who are rich in their wickedness and he says, but you are receiving your comfort in full. This will come to an end. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. God sees the hungry and says, but I will feed you. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. God sees those who are well fed in their wickedness, and God says, but you will be hungry. All of the Beatitudes are predicated upon God's promise of intervening in the sorrows of the righteous to deliver them, and intervening in the prosperity of the wicked to destroy them. But is the word of the gospel. A word of comfort to the righteous, a word of warning to the wicked. What happens to those who exalt themselves? God says, but I will humble you. What happens to those who humble themselves before God? God says, but I will exalt you. In Luke 16:25, rich man and Lazarus. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. God intervenes with the wicked to destroy, with the righteous to save. In the book of Acts, you have Elymas, who was sighted but in wickedness, was blinded. You have Saul, who was blinded, but in mercy was sighted. Interestingly, he was blind for 3 days, as Jesus, 3 days in the tomb. But God intervenes and gives sight. In Paul's letters, Romans 5, 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. But Christ died for us. That's the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We were dead in our sins, children of wrath, but God made us alive with Christ and children of God. God makes all the difference when he intervenes. First Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things. God sets the corruptions of the present age on their head in His mercy. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists all kinds of wickedness. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And such were some of you. What's the next word? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a word to hear. You lousy, sinful, wretched creep. But. Now that is a word of comfort. You look at yourself in the mirror of God's law and you feel horrible. And in the back of your mind you hear, but Christ. Why am I thus? But Christ. It's the answer to every problem. The answer to every problem. But God. This verse was read to me when I was a young man and I was under conviction of sin. It was read to me. I remember where I was. I remember who it was that said it. And I remember hearing the but. Like it was food to a starving man. Like it was water to someone who was dry in the desert. It is the word that gives life. But God. You want an evangelistic tract? There it is. Talk to somebody. Hear about all their troubles. They get all done. You say, but Jesus. That's the answer. And of course, there are a few references to this kind of thing in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. This is after the millennium. Satan is released. And it's kind of the Assyria-Babylonian picture, only to the nth degree. You have the whole earth, even the whole cosmos, gathered up against the Lord's people. And just as their mouth is open, and just as they are about to devour the church, bam! But God. Somebody's got to do a movie of this. Somebody has got to do a movie of this. The special effects would be awesome. They came up on the broad plain of there, surrounded the camp of the saints' beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Just about to devour. And God says, but! This will not happen. Remember when the Assyrians came up with Sennacherib and he mocked the people of God and they were about to devour Jerusalem. And God said, but, and destroyed 137,000 in one night. He is our hope. That is the promise. Whatever your troubles are, wait for Him to say, but. This is not just true of biblical history. It seems to me, and this is a suggestion, this is not an inspired interpretation, but all I'm endeavoring to do here is to apply the principles of Scripture and their many instances to things of history that we are more familiar with. Consider American racial man-stealing, which is slavery, as we, our country, had known it. The South was prospering in slavery. They were kidnapping human beings, which the Scripture absolutely abominates as worthy of death to kidnap someone. And the South was kidnapping thousands of blacks and enslaving them in general in horrible conditions and prospering in it. They prospered for years because of slavery. But God put an end to it. The slaves were oppressed for years. The Lord brought the hope of the gospel to them, so that you have the spirituals which meditate very much on the slavery of Israel in Egypt and looking for their Moses who would lead them out of slavery. And they were waiting for God. They were calling upon God. And God said, this will not continue. And they were emancipated. There's an example. There was the wickedness of slavery, but God. God destroyed the wicked with a but and delivered those oppressed with a but. Consider the Nazi and Soviet Holocausts. The Soviet Holocaust, even worse than the Nazi Holocaust. And you have these governments in their respective times that prospered greatly for a time. The Nazi regime, not as long as the Soviet regime, but each of them prospered greatly for a time. And at a certain point, God said to the Nazi regime, that's it. He intervened. But God put an end to Nazism and delivered those who had been oppressed. And likewise with the Soviet Holocaust. You had nations who were being oppressed by the Soviet regime, but God put an end to the Soviet Union, and now you have various nations. I'm not arguing whether that's good or bad, but that's what happened. How may it apply to us? You have our Western cultural wickedness in a culture of death and all kinds of idolatry and immorality. Can we not expect that God will say, that's enough? Our Western culture is prospering greatly for generations, but God is bound to intervene and put an end to this wickedness. There are many who are oppressed by wickedness, and we wait upon God. And we have reason to expect from His promises and His track record that He will say, but God, and intervene. Consider as one scenario, which I'm not advocating or even suggesting as realistic, but simply for the purposes of illustration. Abortion. Thousands and thousands of babies slaughtered. But God will raise up the Muslim world to destroy aborting nations and deliver unborn children from death? Homosexuality. Homosexuals are gifted people. They prosper. They are prospering throughout our country and throughout the world. But God will raise up the Muslim world to destroy perverted cultures and deliver the righteous from abomination? That's the kind of thing that we see in the Scriptures, and that God's promises and His providences promise us and warn us of. We see all this great wickedness and we despair because we think it will never end. But God has intervened in situations exactly like the ones we're going through. And it will be recorded, but God. And it is a comfort to those of us who desire this deliverance, and it is a warning to those who persevere in the wickedness. I'm not making any predictions. I am not advocating any means. I'm simply making the observation of how the things which God has promised and has done may apply to our situation. So what's the upshot? How do you respond to this? Jesus says, and we've been saying ever since, the church has been saying ever since, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. What is the kingdom of God? One way to articulate it is the kingdom of God is when God says, but. And what Jesus is saying is that God is about to say, but. He is about to see the suffering of His people and say, but God, and deliver. He is about to see the wickedness of the world and say, but God, and destroy. The kingdom of God is when God is about to utter, but. And how do you respond to that? Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sin so it won't be but God destroys you, and turn to Christ in His righteousness so that it will be but God delivers you. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is about to say, but therefore repent and believe in the gospel. Repent from your sin before God reverses your blessings. Paul says in Romans 2 that God is patient so that people will repent from their sins. He is not patient in order that people may persevere in their sins. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. The day of wrath is when God says, but, and destroys the wicked, and His patience is over. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The day will come for the wicked when God says, you have been prospering, but now you will be destroyed. What you need is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:4. You are dead in your sin. You are a child of wrath. But God, ask God to put the big but in your soul and to convert you and to work repentance in your heart, whether in general or in particular sins, before it's too late and the but of His judgment is spoken and you are destroyed. On the other hand, don't give up in faith and righteousness. Take this to your soul. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. We are all tempted because of the sufferings in doing what is right to give up. Psalm 73. Psalmist basically says, why should I bother? The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. What am I doing this for? We're doing it because God has the big but out there. And He is going to put an end to the suffering of the righteous. And He will deliver us. But God in Ephesians 2:4 is followed in verse 7 with, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches. There are great things promised to us and for us. Ephesians 4:13, to the degree that you share, 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Don't give up, so that when God says, but, it will be the but of salvation for your soul and not for your destruction. Hear the gospel. But. Let us pray. Lord God, we praise You as the One who has made all things and appointed every event in its time and place and character. And You are also the One who has worked salvation in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You, Lord, for this assurance, for these clear promises, these many and manifold examples, both within Scripture and in our own times, that You are faithful to Your promise to intervene, both to destroy the wicked and to save the righteous. Lord, please establish this conviction so deeply in our souls that we will be quick to repent of our sins in view of Your but, and also long in perseverance in view of the hope of Your intervention. Lord, thank You for the gospel. Please fix it in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.